Go ahead and put a marker in Romans chapter 5, in Galatians chapter 5, and then we'll start in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, because we're going to do just a little bit of a review to get a running start into what God has for us this morning. So a marker in Romans chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, and 1 Peter. Now, and then go ahead and open up to 1 Peter. Now, we're kind of dealing with this issue of why it is that Christians struggle with sin. Why it is that Christians commit sin. And I'm not talking about the kind of sin that you'll hear from some pulpits, you know, women who wear makeup and jewelry. Well, that's a sin. Well, we're not talking about that stuff. Now, we're talking about that which is a legitimate sin. And that can cover such a gamut of categories. We're not even going to stand here and begin to create a list, because you understand what that can mean. But yet we're dealing with the issue of why does it happen? Why do these things take place? Now, so many of us have been trained in the churches we grew up in. Churches that taught us to be born again, that we had to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, or else we'd go to hell. And we heard that preached and preached to us until finally one day we accepted that truth and acknowledged the fact that we did need Jesus and we did need to be born again. And so we accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. However, in many of those churches, regardless of what the sign out front would say concerning their affiliation with a group or a denomination or whatever, many of those churches train us through their teachings to justify and excuse our sin. And as we grow up under that teaching and we listen to it, we begin to incorporate that kind of teaching into our own lives to justify what we do, and many times to justify what we want to do, which is a sin, some kind of a sin in our lives that we want to be involved with. And that teaching goes something like this. You know, we're just sinners saved by grace. We're not perfect. We haven't arrived yet. You know, we're still, we're only human. You know, it's just, I'm just me. That's just the way I am. That's just, I inherited this from my parents. And, you know, all of these other kinds of things that we use as excuses to justify our sin. And we come to verses like 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, or in all manner of lifestyle. That conversation doesn't just mean what you say, but it's all manner of lifestyle. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And we acknowledge those verses in the Bible, and we agree to them because they're in the Bible. It's pretty difficult to say they don't exist when they're right there in front of your face. And so we go ahead and acknowledge those, but to continue to excuse our sin, we make statements like, well, yes, that's true. And that's exactly what I'm trying to do. I am trying to become holy just like God wants me to become holy. I am trying everything I can possibly do. I'm, you know, working as hard as I can work to be holy just like God is holy. But keep in mind now, I'm just like you. We're just sinners saved by grace. Well, those kinds of theories sound good on the surface, and they do help to ease our conscience to make us feel better about ourselves, because it enables us then to justify what we're doing, especially if what we're doing is something that we really like to do and we don't want to quit. But those kinds of teachings conflict with the 23rd verse, which says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And where it says that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, that means we're born again, not of that which contains corruption, not of that which contains unholiness, imperfection, unrighteousness, not of that which has the capacity to produce sin, but we are born again of that which is incorruptible, that which is perfect, that which is holy, that which is righteous, that which is incapable of producing corruption. So if we are born again by incorruption and of that which is holy and perfect, the very nature that we now have, the very person, the very part of us, which is going to live forever, the spirit man on the inside, has been born of that which is incapable of producing corruption. It is perfect. It is holy. It is righteous. It is the very reflection of God Himself. So for me to stand up and make a statement, I am not perfect, I am not holy, I am not righteous, is in direct conflict with my very born-again experience. Because if I've been born again of that which has come directly from God, and everything that comes from directly from God is perfect, is holy, is righteous, and that's what I've received from Him, then I can make that statement that yes, indeed, I am perfect, I am holy. It doesn't mean that I no longer have the capacity to commit sin. What it means is that which I became a partaker of through Jesus Christ by my faith has imparted unto me a nature which is perfect, holy, and righteous, and it is incorruptible. It has no corruption whatsoever as a part of what it is. So even though it sounds egotistical and terribly self-centered to say things like, I am perfect and I am holy, yet those very statements line up with the Word of God because that's who I am in Jesus Christ. We have been taught by our traditions that we are not perfect, that we are not holy, that we are not righteous, and that we have to work toward becoming those things as best we can in this life. But yet that's impossible because our salvation and our born-again nature is not a result of our works. It's a result of what Jesus did. We become a partaker of His nature because He's made it possible for us when He took our place and was crucified. And so the moment that I become born again, I'm born again because of what He did, not of what I did, and it is through Him that He imparts to me that perfection, that holiness, that righteousness. And so I can do verses 15 and 16 because of what happened in verse 23. I have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. So I can fulfill verses 15 and 16 if I want. Now see, that right there is the big catch. If I want. Well, flip back over to Romans chapter 5. In verse 12, he says, wherefore, as by that first man Adam, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, one of the things that's very important to remember is this. The books, well, when you start with Romans, you can actually start with the book of Acts. In this, what I'm about to say, you can actually start with the book of Acts, but more specifically, the book of Romans, meaning the book of Romans on, these were letters that were written to people who were born again and spirit-filled. Now, the book of Acts was too, but the book of Acts is really a type of history book, okay? From Romans on, these letters are directed to the body of Christ, and they're more for our edification and spiritual maturity. They are not written to the lost. Now, in these letters, there are references to the lost, but these letters, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, on and on, they were not written to the lost, they were written to the body of Christ. Now, the reason that is important is because when we understand that all of these letters were written to the body of Christ, immediately we can eliminate some of the twisting of the verses that has taken place to justify sin. All right? And we'll identify some of that as we go on in this. But these were all written to the body of Christ, not to the lost. Now here in this 12th verse, he says that because of what that first man Adam did, sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Because of Adam's disobedience, he opened the door not just for sin to enter in, and not just for the death that sin produces to enter in, but he also opened the door for the law of sin and death to enter in and become the governing entity over creation. Now, because the law of sin and death entered in through Adam, and because of his sin, that death was passed on to his children, and then from their children to the generation after, and the generation after, it continued on down the line, even to this day, to us. That sin nature is passed on to every human that is born. And he says, because of what Adam, that first Adam did, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. And we could rephrase that and say, the law of sin and death became the operational entity or the governing factor in the life of all men. And it is for that very reason and that very cause that all have sinned. You sinned because you were under the law of sin and death. You sinned because you were a recipient of what the first Adam did. He opened the door for the sin nature to be passed down from generation to generation, and you were a recipient of that nature by no choice of your own. And let's face it, nobody asked you, do you want to be a sinner? It's just what was passed on to you, see? And you had no choice in that whatsoever. And it is because that was passed on to all men for that, or for that cause, for that reason, all have sinned. It's because that sin nature was passed on to everybody. Then in verse 19, he says, because of that first man Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, where he says, because of Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners, we discuss the fact that this is talking, literally, it's a type of creative process. Because of Adam's disobedience, not only were you created as a human being, but you were created as a sinner. And you didn't have any choice in the matter, because that nature was passed on to you. Just imagine taking some blue Play-Doh. You remember how you used to do in Sunday school or in kindergarten? I mean, they'd give you this Play-Doh and you'd make a person out of the Play-Doh. You know, you'd roll up a ball and you'd squish it kind of flat to make the head. And then you'd roll a long piece to make the body and the arms and the legs and everything. All right? You're creating this Play-Doh man. Now, not only was the Play-Doh man created out of Play-Doh, but the Play-Doh man was created blue because that was the color of the Play-Doh. And the poor little Play-Doh man, he didn't have any choice in it. He might have wanted to be brown, but he couldn't. Because of what you did, little Play-Doh man was not just Play-Doh man, but he was blue Play-Doh man. Because of what Adam did, you weren't just made human, you were made a sinner human. And there was nothing you could do about it. And he says, because of that, because of his disobedience, we were made sinners. But because of what Jesus did, we can be made righteous, which goes along with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where it talks about how that Jesus was made to be sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God. Jesus didn't know sin, but he was made to be sin for us so that us who did not know righteousness and holiness could be made righteousness and holiness. See? Because of what Jesus did, the opportunity for us to no longer be that sinner so that we could be the righteousness of God became available. Through the work of Jesus Christ, we now can step out of the sin nature and into the nature of God. So that no longer does that sin nature have anything to do with us. In fact, the Bible talks about how that we have been made or created in righteousness and true holiness. Created in righteousness and true holiness. So the spiritual Play-Doh, if you will, that God used was righteousness and true holiness. And that's how we were formed. That's how we were created, this new man on the inside. And he says, verse 19 again, "For as by one man's disobedience, that first Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now, in verse 20, he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Moreover, or on top of the fact that you were created a sinner with that sin nature, the law was given by God to humanity to expose how bad off you really were. The law was given to reveal to you, you weren't just making arbitrary choices to commit acts of sin. The law was given to reveal to you what it takes to be holy in the eyes of God. And you were suddenly caught up with the realization that you could not stop doing those things that God said don't do. You realized that on the inside of you there was something that was forcing you to continue to commit these acts of sin. Even though you as a Jew, in the context of this writing, even though you as a Jew had the law right in front of you, and you knew you wanted to serve God, you knew you wanted to obey, you knew you wanted to do everything that was right before God, you realized that you couldn't, because you couldn't stop sinning. You could offer all of the animal sacrifices in the world. It didn't make a difference as far as what you really were on the inside. It only made a temporary atonement, and only provided a type of temporary salvation from the effects of the curse that your sin was to bring upon you. And so through the blood of those animals, you got a temporary reprieve from the total condemnation and penalty of your sin. Yet the nature of who you were, a sinner, could not be changed. And so he says, "Moreover, the law entered to reveal that you have a sin nature on the inside, and that you by your works cannot change that. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now, where did sin abound? It wasn't in the actions. It was in the heart of man. That's where the sin abounded. Because even if I were to tie you down in a chair, cover your eyes so that you couldn't see anything, cover your mouth so you couldn't cuss and just say all kinds of mean things, even though I would do that to you, it wouldn't change the fact that on the inside you could visualize all kinds of filth, you could still hate, you could still covet, and you could still all that other, because that's where the sin abounded, was in the heart of man. It only produced the results outwardly after you chose to pay attention to the inner nature. And you would fight against that, but you couldn't help yourself. It was that inner nature forcing you to commit those acts of sin. And you couldn't change yourself. Even if you did tie yourself up to a post so that you couldn't go out and commit the acts of sin, on the inside you were still committing them, because that's where the sin abounded, was in your heart. And he said, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. Because grace was good enough from God to be imposed, if or not necessarily imposed, but grace came from God under the old covenant, and it was passed upon humanity through the animal sacrifices to give them a temporary reprieve from the condemnation and penalty of sin. But it didn't at that time change the nature of man, because the final sacrifice hadn't been offered, which was Jesus Christ. But the moment that Jesus, who knew no sin, submitted himself to become sin, at that moment the grace of God could go beyond the veil of the flesh and abound in the heart of man and change the very nature of humanity. And so it was through the power of that grace that the source of the abounding sin, our inner man, our sin nature, the grace was greater than that. It was more abundantly powerful than that sin nature, and it came inside of us. And now instead of operating outwardly through animals, it operates inwardly through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we now have a new nature.
Amen.
We're born again. Boy, was Paul smart or what? One thing's for sure, he knew how to listen to God. Well, look at this. It goes on. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, where he says that as sin hath reigned unto death, again, where was it reigning? It was reigning in the heart of man, in the nature of man. Sure, the effects of its reign were seen outwardly by the acts of sin that humanity performs. But it was reigning on the inside. It was dominating on the inside. It was abounding on the inside, and man had no choice in this thing. But now he says, look, in the same way that sin reigned to produce death, in the same way that the law of sin and death dominated your life and you had no choice in it, I want you to understand that the moment you become born again, grace now reigns in your life through righteousness, the righteousness that you have become when you were born again, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's not just a matter of grace reigning on the inside of us and being more dominating than sin. Grace now reigns through righteousness. When we were born again, we became the righteousness of God. Because we've been made the righteousness of God, His grace reigns through what we have become. It's not a matter of grace on the inside being more powerful than the sin nature on the inside. No, the sin nature has been removed. In its place has been given the nature of righteousness. Now, grace reigns through who we are in Jesus Christ. And the ultimate result of the reign of grace is to produce eternal life in heaven with Jesus. That is the final goal. Everything else that takes place between then and right now is our submitting to the reign of grace or to the reign of the law of the Spirit of life that we received in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul does a very interesting thing here. He gets to this point, and suddenly, he jumps down off the pulpit, he runs out, and he sits in the pew, and he says, "Oh, I get it. I understand, Brother Paul. I know exactly what you're saying. So, if I'm hearing you correctly, then we should sin more to experience a greater abundance of grace. Isn't that right?" And then he jumps off the pew and he runs back up to the pulpit and he says, "God forbid!" In other words, he plays his own antagonist and brings up the very question that is even asked today. Hey, I don't have to worry about this stuff. I'm under grace, not under the law. Go ahead and confront somebody about sin in their life. They'll probably throw that old, "You're condemning me." Look, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. Oh, okay. So, what shall we say? Shall we sin so that grace shall become more abundant? You're saying the same thing when you give me that lame-brained excuse as to why you justify your sin. You're doing exactly what Paul confronted before he gave them a chance to say it, because he knew what was coming. And it's going on today. So Paul changes roles for a moment. And he plays his own antagonist. Now, it's very important that you remember this, because he'll be doing it again as we go further here in Romans. So he plays the antagonist, then he jumps back up. And he says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Therefore, we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. All right, now back up and let's find out what he's saying here in this. He says in verse 2, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. Now, that's strong enough in the English, but in the original language, that was an extremely powerful statement. It wasn't just, oh, get out of here. It wasn't just a simple little statement. This was a very, like, are you crazy? How stupid can you be to say such a thing? I mean, it was a very intense statement that he made there when he says, God forbid. Now, in verse 2, he starts off saying, God forbid. You said such a stupid thing. I can't believe you said that. God forbid. What do you mean? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How in the world can we, who are born again, justify continuing to live in sin? He's not saying here, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He's not saying, how is it possible for somebody who's born again to commit an act of sin? He's saying, how in the world can those of us who are dead to sin, who have been born again, how in the world can we sit there and justify continuing to live in sin? What are we going to give as an excuse for that? Verse 3, don't you understand that all of us who are born again, we were baptized into Jesus Christ and baptized into his death? Do you understand that we were made a part of who and what he is? Because we trusted in him for salvation. And because we trusted in him for salvation and were born again, we were baptized into his death. Therefore, because of that, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that just in the same way that Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also have experienced the exact same kind of resurrection by the exact same glory, and therefore we should choose to live in the newness of the life that that glory has produced on the inside of us. He says, look, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, where he says, for we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, what he's saying, he's already told us that we've been buried with him into his death. Now, that is a positive statement. That's not an allegory. That is a positive statement. You have been baptized into his death. But he clarifies this by saying, if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now that word likeness means having what's a good way to put this? It means having the same result without having the same experience. In other words, we have been buried with him into his death. So the moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God looks at us and sees us as having been crucified just like Jesus was crucified. And so he sees us as having experienced the very same death that Jesus experienced, except we did not have the same physical nor the same spiritual experience that Jesus had when he died. We did not have the same physical experience of that crucifixion. You understand that. But when it comes to the spiritual experience, we did not have the same spiritual experience because we did not become the sins of humanity. We already had a sin nature, and Jesus did not. He, by his choice, allowed himself to receive our sin nature so that we could receive his holy nature. So we did not experience the exact same spiritual experience, nor the exact same physical experience as Jesus did in his death. But God says, because you've trusted my son Jesus as your Lord and Savior, therefore I will look at you as having been crucified in the same way that he was crucified. And this is what Paul was talking about when he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet it's not I, but it is Christ that lives on the inside of me. And the life that I now live here in this flesh, it is the life that was imparted unto me by the glory of the Father, when I was raised from the dead, just like Jesus was raised from the dead. And that's what he's saying right here. At the end of verse 5, he says, we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection, even though we have not had the same experience that Jesus had when he was raised from the dead. In other words, the stone wasn't rolled away for us and we didn't come out. You understand that we didn't have the same kind of resurrection. Yet, spiritually, we have experienced the same impartation of life and glory from the Father that Jesus experienced when God raised him from the dead. That same glory that raised up Jesus from the dead has been imparted unto us, and we now have the exact same kind of resurrection life that Jesus has. There's no difference in it. Now he goes further in this and he says, knowing this, or being assured of this very thing, that our old man, or literally, our old spiritual man or old spiritual body is crucified with him, that the body of sin or the literal spiritual body that we used to have might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not be an unwilling slave to sin, nor a servant to the law of sin and death. Now where he says in here, now this is extremely important. Here in verse 6 where he says, knowing this, that our literal spiritual body is crucified with him. The way that that is written, it is not an image. It is not a picture. Basically, let me present it like this. The moment that you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now, it doesn't happen exactly this way. This is just an illustration. The moment that you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God reaches on the inside of you and he takes that literal spiritual sin nature body out of you, transports it back in time 2,000 years and lays it on Jesus Christ as he's hanging there on that cross. You literally have been crucified with Christ. But he also takes from Jesus that spiritual nature that he infused into him when he raised him from the dead. He takes out of Jesus that nature and he forms it into that new spiritual man that he puts into you. And it happens in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And you never realize that part of you has been removed and something new has been put in its place. It happens that fast. And this is what he's saying. He said, our old man is crucified with him. Do you understand that? Literally crucified with him. And that body of sin, that literal body of sin that you couldn't control, that sin nature that was producing the acts of sin, has been destroyed. It has been totally and completely destroyed. And now you are no longer a slave to the nature of sin, because there's no nature of sin on the inside of you that has the power to enslave you. You are no longer underneath the law of sin and death. You've been put under a new law, which is the law of the Spirit of life. For he that is dead, verse 7, is freed from sin. And the impact he's trying to make here is, you're just as dead as Jesus was when he was crucified and laid in that tomb. Now think about it. Do dead people have any problem with sin whatsoever? Do dead people have problems with lust? I mean, when you're dead, that's it. All of the influences in this world that worked against you and your emotions to influence you to make a choice to commit sin, those things have been removed. And they're no longer an influence on your life whatsoever. Dead people don't have problems with sin. Dead people don't have problems with indebtedness. Dead people don't have problems with sickness and disease. It's over. They're dead. These things don't affect them anymore. And this is what he's trying to say. He that is dead is freed from sin, is freed from the effects of sin, is free. You have been set free from the domination of the law of sin and death. You have been set free from the power of sin to control your life. And then he goes on and he says, now, verse 8. If we be dead with Christ, we also can have this assurance that we shall live with him. Now, where it says that we shall also live with him, this isn't talking about at the rapture. It's not talking about at the moment that maybe if you die before the rapture and you go to heaven. That's not the live with him it's talking about. Over in 3 John chapter 4, verse 17, it says, as he is, talking about Jesus, as he is, so are we in the world. As Jesus is right now in heaven, so are we in this world. And when he says, if we be dead with Christ, which we are, if we've accepted him as our Lord and Savior, we can have the assurance that we shall also live with him. In other words, right now, the life that we have is a life that's been given to us from God because of our faith in Jesus Christ. That life is the nature of perfection and holiness and righteousness. And because that life has been given to us, it's the same life that God released unto Jesus when he raised him from the dead. And the difference is, Jesus has had his body glorified. We have yet to have our body glorified. But even though our body has not been glorified, we can still live with him, having that same nature of holiness on the inside of us that has been imparted unto us through our faith in God, the faith that touched his grace, that grace which abounded to the point of forming in us that new spiritual man created in righteousness and true holiness. We live with him now, in this life. We live with him. As he is, so are we in this world. Knowing, verse 9, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, the law of sin and death has no more dominion over him. So wait a minute, Pastor. Now hold on. I've kind of followed what you've said up to this point, but to make the statement that the law of sin and death no longer has dominion over him means that the law of sin and death had to have had dominion over Jesus at some point in time. Now, I've got a problem with that, because quite frankly, I can't find anything in the Bible that tells me that the law of sin and death was ever in dominion over Jesus. Oh, but it was. Because when he was hanging on the cross, it was his choice to submit himself to the law of sin and death so that he could experience the fullness of the condemnation of sin and the fullness of the penalty for sin. He was made to be our sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God. Jesus submitted himself by choice to the law of sin and death because he had the ability to make that choice. And it was by him choosing to submit himself to that law, he was made to be our sin for us, bearing the fullness of the condemnation and penalty for sin so that we could walk free from that and the law of sin and death would no longer have dominion over us. And this is what he says here. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Or in that he died as a result of submitting to the law of sin and death. He died once to that law, but now the life that he lives is a life that has been given to him when God raised him from the dead by his very glory. Then he says in verse 11, likewise, or since I've told you all of this about Jesus Christ, and I've explained to you what he did, you also should consider yourself to be equally dead unto sin, but alive unto God in the same way that Jesus Christ is alive unto God because you have placed your faith in him as Lord and Savior, and he has taken from you that sin nature, hung on the cross in your place, suffering the condemnation and penalty of sin, so that he could give unto you the life of glory that the Father released unto him when he raised him from the dead. He says, consider yourselves to be equally dead to sin, like Jesus is equally dead to sin, and also consider yourselves to be equally alive unto God with the same life and the same nature that Jesus Christ received when the Father raised him from the dead. Because of that, verse 12, don't make the choice to let sin reign in your mortal body, because if you do, you'll end up obeying it and the lusts that it produces. He's saying, because you're dead to this thing, you're free from its dominion. Because you're free from its dominion, don't make the choice to go back and live like that. Because you're free from its control. You don't have to do those things anymore. Neither, verse 13, yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Or in other words, it's not just a matter of your body, but it's every part of your being. Body, soul, and spirit. Don't yield any part of you, not even your thought process. Don't even think about acts of sin. Because if you begin to think about those acts of sin and you dwell on that, eventually those parts of you that are dwelling on those acts of sin are going to begin to produce the lusts of the flesh, and the lusts of the flesh are then going to begin to produce the acts of sin. Don't do this. Don't yield any part of your being unto unrighteousness, but yield every part of you unto God, because now you're able to. He has given you his life. He's given you his nature. He's given you who and what he is. Yield yourselves unto God as those who have been raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, receiving his impartation of life, and yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, because sin does not have the ability to arbitrarily dominate you and control your life anymore, because you're not under the law of sin and death. You are under the law of grace and the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Well, Pastor, that all sounds very good, but I think you've forgotten something. Something that clearly explains why it is that we Christians keep doing them things that you say we ain't supposed to do, and that you say we've been freed from. Well, what is it that I've forgotten? Well, since you've asked, I'll go ahead and tell you. You seem to have forgotten Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25.
Because if you would only take the time to read Romans chapter 7 verses 14 through 25, you'd understand why it is we as blood-bought Christians keep doing all them things that we ain't supposed to be doing, and you'd understand why it is we keep sinning.
Well, no. Actually, I haven't forgotten about Romans chapter 7 verses 14 through 25. I just haven't gotten to it yet. Because I had to go through all of this to get to that. I haven't even gotten to Galatians yet. But I anticipate that the next time we will get to Galatians chapter 5. And beyond Galatians chapter 5, we'll probably get on in to Romans chapter 7. But I wouldn't put a whole lot of money on it. We'll just have to do what God wants us to do. In fact, what we've covered this morning is a key to understanding, part of the key to understanding Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. And you can read that between now and next time, because that's a very, very famous passage that many, many, many preachers and Christians use to justify their sin. And they don't have a clue what they're talking about. And unless you spend some time with the Lord between now and next time, you'll just have to wait till next time. He'll show it to you. We're not under the law of sin and death anymore. We are under grace, the law of the Spirit of life. We no longer have the sin nature on the inside. It's been removed, and in its place has been given to us the very nature of God, not the deity of God, but the nature of God, which is righteousness, holiness, sinlessness, and the ability to live above sin in the same way that Jesus did the whole time that he was walking in a flesh body on this earth. Because remember, he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That means that Jesus had the capacity to commit every possible sin you could ever imagine. Every deviant form of sin that you can possibly imagine, Jesus had the capacity to do that, but he didn't. And it wasn't simply because he was the Son of God. It was because of the nature that he had on the inside. It was a holy, sinless nature that he received from the Father, not from the first man, Adam. And the moment that we become born again, we receive that same nature that Jesus lived with. Because the nature that we received first time from Adam has been removed from us. And we no longer have that. We now have the very nature of the Creator of the universe. Whew. Heavy. Well, why don't you stand?